And now please open your Bibles to Psalm 78. 78th Psalm. And in your printed class notes there on page 23, just be advised that tonight will be the last class that we'll have dealing with the mechanical means of the reality and necessity of the preservation, which is sub-point one. And we're going to run a few more verses tonight, and no matter how many I've got left at the end of it, this is going to be the last of that. And then beginning next week, we're going to be starting to look at the subpoint B there in your outline, the satanic policy of evil against the written word of God. And this will start getting us into understanding the attacks of the adversary. And we're especially going to focus on the attacks via the modern phase of the science of textual criticism and how that it outright denies the preservation. And I said before that this is going to be somewhat painful in all of the tremendous verses I'm going to throw at you, but there's a reason and a method behind it. I want you to see that there is an overwhelming amount of evidence that speaks to the preservation issue. And even though I'm sure you're not aware of it because you're not daily engaged in the kind of thing that I do, you probably don't have a realization for just how heavily attacked the Word of God is by textual critics when it comes to the issue of preservation, because they will always divorce the issue of preservation from the text and say that God did not promise to preserve His Word. Regardless of how we end up tonight, if we have to cut to it, the very last verse that I'm going to deal with tonight is the one that actually nails this shut as an airtight case for the issue of God promising to preserve His Word. As if we haven't had enough of that, it's going to come to a head at the end of the class tonight. So I do have quite a few scriptures to go through again tonight, and hopefully you won't get too many paper cuts and flipping through pages, but I want to run these verses so that we can again make sure that we've got it firmly settled in our mind that God has promised and must, as a necessity, preserve His Word intact, inerrant, complete. And I mean, when I say complete, I mean all of it. I don't mean 99% of it. I mean 100% of it intact. But before we get ourselves underway this evening, let's begin, as we always do, with a few moments of silent prayer, to approach the Word of God with the proper mental attitude and in the proper spiritual state and the usual manner in doing so, and also laying aside the concerns and problems of the day, beginning to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity once again afforded us by grace to enjoy the open doors of communication. We ask for the clarification of the issues about to be set forth, that they might be nourishing to our souls and edifying to our inner man. We oftentimes do this so often that it seems almost routine, but we are never routine in our understanding and appreciation of the fact that we can have the open word and the opportunity to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank You, Heavenly Father, that though our group oftentimes is very small, and we oftentimes encounter those in our family and in our friendships and our business acquaintances that respond negatively to the gospel of grace and the gospel of Christ, and respond negatively to the message of grace in this dispensation and the word rightly divided concerning the mystery. Though these things seem very discouraging and at times to us, we know that even this small group that gathers together here as the pillar and ground of truth in this geographical area is making that an enormous impact upon the heavenly places wherein we are designed to have that impact. And while few must carry the burden of carrying the torch and carrying the banner of freedom, spiritual understanding, we are grateful to have that opportunity to be counted worthy to be recipients of your grace. Therefore, again, we ask for wisdom concerning the issues that are about to be set forth, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Once again this evening, we're going to continue looking at some verses that nail down this issue concerning our English Bible as we work down toward the issue of how it came to us in English. But in God's preserved Word, the particular passage that we're going to begin looking at this evening is another one of those passages that is going to start to underscore the issue that God, as a necessity and as a very obvious reality, is going to preserve His Word forever and forever. And again, all of these things that we're looking at this evening have a particular viewpoint toward them, or a particular goal, objective, that's not just underscoring the preservation issue, but the mechanical means by which that preservation occurred. And we can go to the timeline chart here as we get ourselves underway, because one of the things we're going to do is point out again on the timeline chart how that many things that were written back here, we're going to be looking here in the book of Psalms, but many of the things written in God's time past program of the nation of Israel, in fact, all of the Bible was written by the Jews. That's a security measure we went over when we talked about the security measures in the Bible. Romans 3 makes that very apparent, that it was under the Jews that the oracles of God were given. That makes Luke a Jew, by the way. For those who are guessing at it or not quite settled on it, you can be absolutely sure that all of the writers of Scripture were Jewish. And therefore, when you go back in God's time past program, one of the things a lot of people don't realize, they get the idea that you know, human history is going to end when we're taken out of here at the rapture, that it all comes to an end. That's not the end of anything. That's the end of this dispensation. But God's got an entire set of years yet for the Israel's program to be fulfilled, and it's going to get itself resumed. There are particular books that sit out here that are going to be letters that are written to them, for them, and about them, to be able to take that remnant and reorient them to their program and get them going out there. So when we deal with these things, we've got to realize that things are written before events take place. And that's a very important issue. And a lot of the things we're going to be going over tonight, again, like we did last night, are events that are happening out here during the installments, which are right here, the installments of that fifth course of punishment for Israel, but they have, while written here, they have future fulfillment. And in order for them to get fulfilled, they've got to be around. They've got to, in fact, get through this dispensation and be there and ready to go. And one of the things I brought out at the end of class last night, or close to the end of class last night, is where the issue of preservation is concerned, the modern scholars will come and scoff at the idea that somebody has the audacity to say that you can have a perfectly preserved and 100% complete copy of God's Word. They say that's impossible. But what I do, just turn the tables on them. There isn't a shred of evidence anywhere. If God was going to do that by means of the critical nature of His Word, that everything that He says does, everything that He is going to perform out there, not only in the day of wrath, but everything that He's going to do for you here in this dispensation of grace, depends upon it being in His Word. His authority to operate is based upon the book. He's not going to operate outside of it. That's the gravest, weightiest matter to God that there is. And for somebody to come along and say that it's not complete is to say that there's going to be some fraction by which God is not going to be authoritative. And what I came along and realized in my study of this is that there isn't a shred of evidence in the Bible that comes along anywhere and says, okay, you're going to be able to do all of that. You're going to be able to perform the judgments that are written in the book of Psalms, that are actually mentioned there in light of what is written in the book of Deuteronomy, that actually comes down here and is getting into effect in the Revelation. You're not going to be able to do any of that until the scholar's work is done. And who knows when that'll take place? God never says that anywhere. God never puts Himself in any position dependent upon scholars or pastors who see it as their job to reconstruct the autographs as well. That's never in the Bible. And you can rest assured that you can have an absolutely perfect, inerrant, infallible, perfectly preserved copy of God's Word and hold it in your hand. You can do that, by the way, and they can't. That's always something They say God's word is infallible, inerrant, inspired in the original autographs. Show it to me. That's all I ask. Produce it. Hold it in your hand. Lay it on the pulpit. Lay it on my desk. They can't. They cannot do. I can, but they can't. And that's the problem. All right, let's get involved in this again. These are the mechanical means is a very simple thing. God has it written in a book, and He is going to be the sovereign one. In fact, it'll be God the Holy Ghost. It's part of the ministry of God the Holy Ghost to oversee beginning to end that all of His Word is perfectly preserved. He is the production manager where the Bible is concerned. We're in the 78th Psalm here. And this, as you see in if your Bible has the superscriptions above the Psalms, you'll see that this particular Psalm is a Miskel Psalm or a Miskel Psalm, and a Miskel Psalm is simply a Psalm of edification, and that's what this Psalm's about. You know that when you're in the 78th Psalm, you automatically should be thinking, okay, I'm in the third book of Psalms. I'm in a book that is going to extol the virtues of the third, right here I put a 3 above that A, the third mandate in the Davidic covenant. By the way, book 3 runs from the 73rd through the 89th Psalm, and this is going to extol the virtues of what's going to happen out here in the Lord's Day of Wrath, fifth installment of the fifth course of punishment, when Jesus Christ comes back to avenge His cause with the nation of Israel, specifically with the remnant of Israel, and begin to have His day as He delivers them. And all of these, by the way, numbers 2, 3, 4, and 5, those last four mandates of the Davidic covenant all build upon number 1 right here. The first one is redemption. And without redemption, you have no deliverance, avengement, kingdom, or blessings in that kingdom. So this kind of orients you to what these psalms are extolling. You automatically know that while this is written by Asaph, by the way, Asaph is writing this edification psalm as a collaborator of David, and these psalms are actually being put together in a period of time in which the nation of Israel has all of these installments yet future, especially this fifth one. And so just keep that in mind, that you have here in this particular psalm some fundamental things that are being described regarding the Word of God to Israel in their own scriptures. It has to do with the law and the things that come down to them and to their children from that law and from their quote-unquote fathers. And the psalm in Psalm 78 is going to go on to describe the negative response to the law by the children of Israel, and their overall low regard for God's word that He wrote down in a book for them. He writes it down in a book, He delivers it to them, and they have such low regard for it. I said last night, how bad can it get? I'll tell you, with a low regard for Scripture and under the policy of evil, using as its main tool scholarship against the Word of God, it got down to the point where during the fourth installment, there was only one single human being on the face of the earth that could actually take the book, open it, that book had become sealed. We looked at that last night. There's only one man who could take it, open it, read it, understand it, and no one else on the face of the earth could do that at that time, and that was Jesus Christ Himself. There wasn't a single Jew in Israel, including all of their scholars with all of their PhDs, their doctorates. And they would call Him that oftentimes in sarcasm. Doctor, professor. I get that from time to time from people. They won't call me professor, they'll call me some other things. But I've been called a lot of things. I had one lady in Indiana. By the way, I'm the only pastor that I know of that has had people actually get in line to tell me how bad I was. That actually happened down the basement of our church up there in Indiana. How about one lady stood up, she started giving me what for. And, of course, I had brought an overhead projector into the auditorium, and they said I destroyed the worship service. Well, they wouldn't know worship if it fell on their head. And then she gave me what for about the overhead projector. And then I noticed behind her, two other ladies got in line, and they started lining up, and they were just going to let me have it. And the next one stepped up, and she, one of the remarks was, you're the one of the best teachers I've ever heard, but you're the worst pastor we've ever had. That told me everything I needed to know right there. In other words, I didn't pat her hand and smooth her down and do all the things that they were used to, all those idiots coming out of Grace Seminary up there, coming down there and doing for them. I didn't do any of that. I didn't visit them and camp out on their doorstep and have coffee with them and be their doormat and their football that they could kick around. And I know pastors who go to some of these people's houses and actually take their garbage out. Yeah, they'll take their garbage out. I've never taken anybody's garbage out. And that's not the job of the pastor. I checked it out in 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus. It nowhere says that I have to take your garbage out. And I mentioned last night that this can be the cushiest, easiest job. Do you know, have you ever heard of something called a pastor's annual? I don't know if you've ever heard of one of these. These are tricks of the trade that you don't know about. You can buy these in bookstores. They're called pastor's annuals. And they have your entire year's messages all printed up before. A whole year's worth of sermons. You just get those things, and all you got to do is rip them out and read them. In fact, even all your prayers are printed up and typed out for you. And they are a hot selling item. Every year, pastors buy them. Then they don't have to study at all. All they got to do is get up there on Sunday and read out of their pastor's annual, and they'll have all their messages canned before them. Well, that's not the pillar and ground of truth, and that's not the way the job of the pastor teacher, but that's a different subject. But that's an example of how low regard and how sealed up the book can get. And how bad it can get is that only one man could actually handle it, honestly handle it, open it, read it, and when he read it, he delivered it back to them closed. We looked at that last night. So the children of Israel in this particular psalm are the fathers of those scholars. These are the fathers, and the low regard that they had toward the Scripture, toward God's Word that was written down in a book for them. And Asaph comes along and exhorts them not to respond toward God's Word, which is oftentimes referred to here as the law, with negative volition. Look at verse 1. He says, "Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old." That's the first time, by the way, you're confronted with the dark sayings issue. That becomes an issue later on to the son in sonship edification, because that's part of one of the levels of sonship edification, is to begin to understand the dark sayings. And we'll get into that and explain that in detail when we get to that particular section. But let's move on. He says in verse 3, "Which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. For he established a testimony in Jacob." And notice that gives you the reason. Let's look at that again. We will not hide them from these. This is an exhortation to the people of Israel not to hide these, not to take a low regard toward these things. "We'll not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and wonderful works that he hath done." Why? Verse 5, "For he established a testimony in Jacob." There's a testimony is written words. He's established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children. Remember, we studied a lot about that. So what Moses did back here in the book of Deuteronomy, actually wrote them down so they could be preserved for generations and generations. They had them there. They had them there and had them preserved, but they weren't using them. And he says that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright, and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. Now what you have there is again the description of the low regard of the fathers. And you can see how that thing got started even all the way back here with the golden calf incident, right there after the law was given. That's where that vain religious system actually gets itself rooted. And then they go through these courses of punishment out through here. They'll even go through a captivity. And when they come back after that captivity, especially here in the second installment of their fifth course of punishment, there's going to be guys like Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther who come along to tell them, don't let the roots of that thing get started again. But they do. They do the exact same thing that their fathers did back here, so that when Christ comes along, he reminds them of their father's work back here, that your fathers were murderers. He'll tell them, I sent you prophets and your fathers murdered them. That's your legacy. And here's Asa of extolling them to not do that. Let's move on though. Verses 5 and 6 especially. Let's go back there and notice those again. For he hath established a testimony in Jacob. Now here we have the information regarding the perpetual existence of the Word of God for generations to come. And how was that done mechanically? Well, you know beforehand that it was accomplished by means of writing it down in a book. Its written form was written there. That's a good whole section, those first eight verses there, to see and pick up the thread of what we saw mechanically getting underway in Deuteronomy. The thread of that then is picked up in the book of Psalms, and it goes right on to say, right out here, you're going to have those. Those are going to have to be there for generation after generation after generation after generation. Well, we've got a lot of verses to go through here tonight, so let's move on to another one here. Come back, we're in the vicinity. Come back to Job 19. Come back to Job 19. And look what Job is going to say regarding his own suffering and affliction. A lot of people like the book of Job because it talks about suffering and affliction, and anybody can read Job and take comfort from the fact that you're not as bad off as that dude. You get to the point, you know, I've been pretty sick and miserable before, but I've never been sitting on a pile of dung scraping my cancer sores. And he went through some things that just make my life look like a bed of roses. And so Job is oftentimes looked at as a book of suffering that we need to go to, but most people that don't understand Job at all, that Job is actually a remnant, a picture of the remnant of Israel that is going to exist out here in the Lord's day of wrath. God takes Job, puts him right into the same position they were in. We talked about this before. James extols that remnant to go back and learn about their predicament by reading the book of Job. He's going to be restored. They're going to be restored. All the things that he goes through parallels what the remnant is going to go through out there. But look at what he says regarding his suffering and afflictions at this time, and what he expresses in the form of a wish or a desire that ends up being the real case of the matter. Pick it up in verse 23. Job 19:23. Oh, and by the way, he's having to deal with the wisdom of his friends that are trying to tell him a lot of things, and that's a picture of what the remnant's going to have to endure as well. We got a bunch of people come along and try and tell them why they're suffering is because of their sinfulness, and they're suffering because they have believed hook, line, and sinker a lie that this Jesus of Nazareth really is the Christ, and God's punishing them and all this kind of thing. This is the kind of wisdom that he was getting from his friends, and he had these three friends and his dear wife who gave him some real good advice. Why don't you curse God and die? And I've got my own picture in my head of what she must have looked like. But anyway, in response to a lot of the things that have been happening to him, notice as we look at it in verse 23 again, oh, that my words were now written. Now, this is a fascinating thing, what we're going to see here, because you're going to see Job knows something. And he doesn't have to read it because he's got it already in his soul. But what he's going to express here is going to be the divine viewpoint of the inspired Word of God, and he's going to call for it, wish for it, desire for it to be written down so that someone else is going to be able to benefit from that doctrine. Job recognizes at this point that he is able to do what he's doing and able to withstand what he's going through based upon the doctrine that is resident in his soul. Not based upon conjuring up in his mind a certain song and a certain hymn or a certain verses. I can't tell you how oftentimes I hear pastors get up and instead of telling them what the Bible says, they'll quote a hymn. You know, and a lot of the hymns I like. But there's no edification in those things. They may be pleasing in a lot of those things, but they will not effectually work within you. And that's what the Word of God is going to do. He's not going to quote some kind of hymn. He's not going to quote a poem or anything like that. He has doctrine, hardcore doctrine, resident in his soul. Notice what he says. He says, "Oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book." And guess what? They get that way. Verse 24, "that they were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever." Why? For. You see there the word for. It answers, it's going to, that's your particle of further explanation and amplification, and answers the question why of the previous of what he just said. Why? "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand in the latter day upon the earth." And he goes on and says some other fascinating things there as he starts to answer the questions that were charged at him from his friends and all this kind of business. But I want you to see that Job recognizes something here. Remember, again, as that type of remnant, they're going to actually have doctrine. They're going to get reoriented to their program through the book of Hebrews. They're going to get doctrinal information in James. First and Second Peter come along and form really that core of suffering doctrine that they're going to be able to function and operate fully on out there as they're undergoing some of the worst time. It's going to make Iraq look like a cakewalk. What our men are going through and what the Iraqis are going through, that's nothing. You see, Jesus Christ is really going to be the originator of shock and awe. When he comes back and has his day, there's not going to be any question in anybody's mind anywhere in the world that something shocking and awesome is happening. It will get the attention of the world. And instead of responding to him in bowing down to him and realizing he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, all of the miracles, all of the miraculous things that he does, that he performs, only hardens them to despise him even more. I like to bring that issue up every time somebody comes along. I had a lady call me just the other day. She said she was Sister Somebody. I don't remember now, but that clued me in right away. I'm Sister Somebody. Well, you're not my sister. But anyway, my brother Tim, if I'd ever walked up to Tim as a kid and said, "Hey, brother," he'd have punched me. But this brother-sister business, I suppose it's okay, but it's most of it is phony. And she called me, and she wanted to know all about our church and everything, and I told her, I was telling her about it. She wanted to know where it was. It kind of sounded interesting to her. And she said, "Well, I've been trying to find a church that I'm from, a holiness church." And I said, "Well, you probably won't be very comfortable at our church." And she said, "Why is that?" I said, "Because we understand the Bible doesn't teach the salient, spectacular, miracle gifts of tongues and healings and a lot of those things." And she says, "Oh my," she said, "then I wouldn't be." I said, see, we had a wonderful end to that conversation. It was very cordial and very friendly. And I said, "See, I've saved you a lot of time. I've saved you that." And she said, "Well, I just thought I ought to ask." I said, "And you should have asked." I said, "That's the right thing to do. It's a tremendous decision to find a church and everything. But see, I've saved you time, and I've saved myself grief. Because, and I talked her out of it, see?" So there's some apostolic, I said, "You need to find an apostolic holiness church somewhere around here and go there." See, and I need to get a hold of these pastors and let them know the good deeds that I'm doing for them, because I'm filling their churches up. See, I didn't try and talk her out of that. I knew I'd lose. That woman has had an experience. I can't combat that. All I've got is the truth of God's word. I can't combat their experience and say, "But I did it. I spoke in tongues." I'm not denying it. I'm denying it's biblical. I'm denying it's scriptural. But I'm not denying your experience. See, you have to realize if somebody isn't going to be honest in their own heart with themselves, they're never going to be honest with that book. And this idea that when Jesus comes back, that there's going to be this worldwide outcry to believe in him, they're going to do everything they can to kill him again.
The miracles that are performed by him. There's going to be two men come back. They're going to perform miracles. And as soon as they do, they're going to be killed. And they're going to raise up again. What I'm saying is, there's not very many people who pay attention to what the book says, because when miracles were performed, by and large, it caused a very negative response, not a positive one. Even when Christ did them on this earth, it, by and large, to the religious element, it was negative, negative, negative. They hated him all the more for doing them. And people talk about they've raised the dead. They haven't raised the dead. If that were going on. And why don't these people go to the hospitals? Why do they make people come to them in great auditoriums? If they really want to put their gift of healing on display, why not go to Wake Medical Center and just go through there and whack them? Pop, pop, pop. Just whack them. They don't do that. You know why? There's not a huge choir there singing 15 verses of Just As I Am. There's not a light show that's going on. Do you know that when you watch that, if you ever see that little clip of Benny Hinn at night, do you know that those folks have been there about 3 to 4 hours before he even gets up to do what he does? They have been so well prompted. Well, anyway, it's a whole other story. All I'm after here is that you want to talk about shock and awe. The shock and awe is going to take place down here, and there isn't anything that the United States military has in comparison to what Jesus Christ is going to do there. And it's not going to be a very positive response. And he's going to have his day of wrath, and there's going to be a little group of people that are going to be responding positively to it, and Job is a picture of that little group of people, and we're going to talk about them again, of how in another psalm, as we see at the end of this thing, they're going to be protected. They're going to have a salvation connected with that, that God's going to squirrel them away, and he's going to protect them. And one of the protecting measures is going to be the fact that they can have the absolute, perfectly preserved Word of God written for them as they exist out there and will exist upon it. Well, look at what Job says here again. He says in these first, from verses 23 through 25, He's wishing, he's desiring that these things are going to, what he expresses in the form of a wish and desire, end up getting written down. The things he experienced and did ends up getting written in a book, and that's exactly what happens. And you got that book in your hand, and you've got it right now, and you've got it completed. And the issue of having these things written in a book is not so Job can be praised as the author. That's not what this is about. This is so that a group of people back out in the future can be able to pick this up and realize, no matter what happens, and as they try, the policy of evil is going to try to lure them out. I can almost see this now with the advent of computers and 3D holographic imaging, of producing someone who looks exactly like what they would think Christ would look like, luring them out in order to kill them. I mean, they're going to be existing on some pretty... They're going to have some angelic help and everything out there, but they're not going to be eating Big Macs. You know, it's going to be granola. And I can just see it now, man. If I were one of them, all they'd have to do is set up like a Kentucky Fried Chicken and just let the smell just hit me, and I'd just start floating out of the cave toward it, you know. There's an addictive element in Kentucky Fried Chicken. I don't know what it is, but it's addictive. You know, I'm going to sue them. All right, but let's go on. And again, why is this important? Verse 26 and 27 tells you. He says, in verse 25, he knows something. Let's read the next two verses. This is going to get, he's wishing, he's desiring that this gets written down. Verse 26, "And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God." Notice how he's expressing doctrine that's resident in his soul. "Whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." And then he goes on, "But you say," and he's going to start dealing with what the friends are telling him and everything there. But the issue in those two verses, especially coupled as he begins in that clause where he begins to amplify in verse 25, is not that Job needs information. He doesn't need it. He's functioning on it. He's operating upon it. He knows that whatever his condition is, he knows his Redeemer lives, and he knows the doctrine of the Redeemer. He knows he's got that doctrine functioning with him. He knows about the resurrection. He knows that he's going to be resurrected. He's going to be with his Redeemer. All of these things he's got operating within his soul in order to produce and display the effectual working of God's Word, even in the face of losing family and business and everything that he's lost, including his own health. It's a fascinating and powerful issue, but what I'm after here especially is you see the real issue of his plea to have it written in a book, written down. And he wants it written down. He's sitting out here. Here's Job sitting here in the canon, and he knows he wants this written so someone can come along and use this. Not so he can. He's already using it. Doesn't have to have it written down. It's written on the tablets, on the fleshy tables of his heart. It's written in his soul. But there, here you have, he's got some things that he knows about the doctrine of the Redeemer, and that there would be a book there for the remnant that they would find for themselves in the same position, and they could utilize that sound doctrine that Job has operating in his soul concerning their Redeemer, concerning their Deliverer, their King, their Blesser, and all. And these are words that are supposed to be around forever. And again, if you read on, you'll see that Job is going on to respond with that sound doctrine of the Redeemer to the so-called good counsel of his so-called good friends. And I've had more people tell me bad and give me bad doctrine by prefacing it saying this: "You know I love you, and I'm saying this for your best interest." Well, if I only had time and could tell you some of the places I've sat and had people actually go over that kind of stuff with me, and they had nothing more than their own interest in mind. I'm always leery of people. It's like Pappy Boyington when Pappy Boyington would find a new pilot coming into the 214th VMF Black Sheep Squadron in World War II. He said I'd take a bunch of papers. They weren't even his. He said, I'd stick them all on my desk, and I'd start rifling through them like I was really busy with something. I'd have a pilot come in there whining about how he wanted to be in our outfit because they were racking up the highest level of kills in World War II at Guadalcanal. And he said, I'd listen for one thing. If that guy ever told me, Pappy, I don't care how hot it gets up there. I don't care how many zeros we got on our tail. If I'm your wingman, I'll never leave your side. He said, I've got that guy out of my squadron immediately. He was the first guy to get out. Because he said, I knew from experience, if that pilot had to say it, he had a doubt in his own mind that he would actually do it. He said, the guys who stuck with me and never left were the guys who never once told me, Pappy, no matter how hot it gets, I'll never leave you. They just did it. They never left. I've been married for over 20 years, and I've never once told my wife, honey, no matter how bad things get, I'll never leave you. I've never once told her that. In fact, if I started telling her that, it'd probably cause her some great concern. Now, he may be thinking about leaving. And she's never told me that either, and I have no doubt. Well, again, if you go up, this is the kind of counsel that you get from so-called friends from time to time. And Job's been told some things about the Redeemer that has to do with the latter days. Notice, and you'll see that. For I know my Redeemer, verse 25, liveth, and he shall stand at the latter day. Right there, the latter day, Lord's day, fifth installment of the fifth course of punishment. And Job knows and is resting on the fact that he'll be resurrected on that day. He'll be with his Redeemer at that time. And the mechanical means for those of that latter day to have the same assurance and confidence he has is that it got written in a book and is preserved for them in that day. They're going to have the book of Job. Regardless of what the scholars do to it, it'll be there in the latter day. And Job 19 will be there when the Lord will stand upon the earth and fulfill that very thing in the latter day. Let's go over to the book of Psalms. Go to one that we've been to before, the 119th Psalm. We're going to have to get on our high horse here. Good Lord Almighty, I'm going to have to cut out a bunch of stuff. All right, no more fooling around, no more stories. Psalm 119.
Come down to verse 151. You remember, without me having to go back over all of it, you remember the thing that I put out there that we had verse 89? It's the center of the whole psalm, and everything in that psalm, that 119th psalm, points to that 89th verse that says, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." Remember we went over that? Well, there's that same psalm, and this psalm from verse 1 to the last verse extols the virtues of God's word. And it's all about that word and revolves around that that 89th verse. But note in connection with this, with what we looked at in Psalm 78:5 back there before we went to Job, note in that passage he said that he established his word. And that, and I'm going to have to cut some of this out, but I want you to notice that there's a very similar passage to that found here in the 151st verse. Look at Psalm 119, verse 151. He says, "Thou art near, O Lord, and all thy commandments are truth. Concerning thy testimonies, I have known of old that thou hast founded them," what's the last two words? "Forever. Concerning thy testimonies, I have known of old that thou hast founded them forever." And again, I'll turn to it real quickly. That 78th Psalm that we were looking at, what was it, in verse 5? He said, he established a testimony in Jacob. Here he says, in verse 52, "Concerning thy testimonies, thou hast founded them forever." Those testimonies have been founded forever. And what's interesting about this again is the fact that that founding, which is the Hebrew, the cal perfect of yasad, means that it was laid as a foundation. It's sitting in his word, set down in his word as a firm, fixed, and immovable foundation upon which something can be confidently built and which something can confidently be rested and settled. And the cal perfect of this little Hebrew term, yasad, tells us that it has been settled in the past with the result that it stands that way, founded in the past with the result that it stands that way for the duration of the context. And the duration of this context says forever. That means the words have to be there forever, forever settled. Another settling issue, forever founded. Thy testimonies have known of old, thou hast founded them forever. Let's stay in this and come down to the 159th verse. The 159th and 160th verse. We could go to a lot of passages here, but I'm going to cut some things out. He says, "Consider how I love thy precept. Quicken me, O Lord, according to thy loving kindness." That's the operation of God's grace. "Thy word is true from beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth," how long? "Forever." Another issue of preservation, and the mechanical means of it being written in the book means that it gets that way and is preserved forever. God's words never go out of usage. They are not going to go out. They're going to be around forever as long as his own lifespan, because mechanically they got written in a book. God himself is going to preserve that book forever. His words will always be around to operate upon. Come over to Jeremiah and let's see what he has to say about it. Jeremiah, a prophet operating in the fifth course of punishment, out there in the second, as the first in the first installment of the fifth course of punishment. Come to Jeremiah chapter 30. Now, we've already noted some things about Jeremiah in regard to mechanical means of inspiration. Remember, we were back here when we talked about God putting the words in Jeremiah's mouth and then him writing them down in the book, and that whole thing, we look at that under inspiration. So that Jeremiah gets his words as the Holy Ghost moves him down in from the mouth to the book. But now let's see the mechanical means of those inspired words themselves getting preserved. In Jeremiah 30, we have at this point in the book, just as we have noted before about how the books of the prophets are written, Jeremiah is given the scope of the entire fifth course of punishment. Jeremiah gets this whole thing from the first to the last, without the dispensation of grace, but these five installments. He gets the installment plan of that fifth course given to him in a general form. Another prophet named Daniel will come along and give further definition. Another one named John will come along and give it even further definition.
And he Jeremiah is given the scope of this, and as he gives the scope of details of the fifth installment and how God tells Jeremiah to write it all in a book, he gives him the reason why it is because there are some days that are coming in which things you have already spoken about that are written down, and that's when the things you wrote about are really going to apply. Look at verse 1. He says, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord God of Israel, saying, Write thee all the words that I have spoken unto thee in a book." And then he goes on to say, why? For lo, here's the why. For, there's your particle of further explanation and amplification. For lo, the days come, there's some days coming, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah, saith the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I give to their fathers, and they shall possess it. Well, notice that you have the captivity mentioned in verse 3. This is not, this in this passage, we know that's not the 70 years of Babylonian captivity. That's not what this is talking about at all. And the reason that we know that this is not the first installment or the Babylonian Assyrian captivity is because Jeremiah has already prophesied that it'll only be a foretaste of what is going to come at the midpoint of the fifth installment. There's going to come a midpoint. You've got 3.5 years and 3.5 years, and at the midpoint, going on to this 3.5, there's going to be a similar captivity take place out here in that time that this was just a dress rehearsal for back here. And so what you have is that there these words are going to come into real effect at the midpoint of the fifth installment under the man of sin. And when that takes place, these words are going to be written down in the book and are going to be for those days to come. That's why he says, the days come. That's telling you that's a preservation issue, not to be preserved for today, but for a future time. And so the days are coming. And there's note also there that when they possess the land, they're going to possess it. When he says they possess it there, that's the final possession. They're going to possess it in finality. It will never again go out of their grasp, and they will never again go out of that land. Verses 4, they pick it up at verse 4, "And these are the words that the Lord spake concerning Israel and concerning Judah. For thus saith the Lord, we have... Wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in travail, and all the faces are turned into paleness." Now that's talking about the time out there when men are going to be moaning, groaning, crying as a woman giving birth. Men can be as big of babies as you can imagine. And they're going to be doing that in that day. "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it." Now get ready for this. Here's where it's going to get its name. "It is even the time of Jacob's trouble." That's why we call that, especially the latter half of the tribulation period, the time of Jacob's trouble. That's where it comes from right here. "But he shall be saved out of it." That's going to be the salvation produced by the effectual working of God's word for the remnant crowd, and there's going to be a remnant take that kingdom. And so what you get here in this particular passage of Jeremiah, especially, is the identification that this is the fifth installment that we're talking about. We're not talking about the first, we're talking about the fifth installment out here, number 5. That's the one we've got in mind. And how are all of these words of Jeremiah going to be preserved? Verse 2 tells us, you know it by heart, writing it in a book. The idea is you cannot divorce preservation from the written word of God. Verses 8 and 9 go on and say, "For it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I'll break his yoke from off thy neck." By the way, that yoke that's on Israel's neck at that time is the yoke of the adversary in the person of that man of sin. He says, "I will break the yoke off thy neck, and I will burst thy bonds, and strangers shall no more serve themselves of him, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them." That's all terminology that has to do with the fifth installment, not the first. And therefore, verse 9 especially views the very end of the time of Jacob's trouble, when the Lord returns to set up his kingdom. All of this terminology is fifth installment terminology, and these words are going to be there. They're going to be around, and this book of Jeremiah is going to be fully realized at that time. All right, let's quickly, let's see what we want to do here. Quickly, Proverbs. Let's go to Proverbs. I want to show you something fascinating here in the book of Proverbs. It's a mechanical preservation issue. Chapter 22 of Proverbs, 22nd chapter. These are powerful verses in light of the role that the book of Proverbs is going to play again out in the remnant of Israel. Out here when the remnant is on this earth functioning out here in that fifth installment, there's some powerful things that are said here in the 22nd chapter of Proverbs in light of what is the role that the book of Proverbs is really going to play in Israel's program. And there's two major purposes identified here in this passage. Look at verse 20. Two verses, verses 20 and 21. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 20. I guess I need to get to it. Have not I written to thee excellent things in counsels and knowledge, that I might make thee know the certainty of the words of truth, that thou mightest answer the words of truth to them that sinned unto thee? All right, what I want you to see there is that there's two things that are said here that are a twofold purpose identified in the passage for why the Word of God must be written down in a book. First of all, note that they have what is called here in the passage, certainty. Very important, and I didn't want to miss this one, that I might make thee know the certainty of the words of truth. Well, how can you have certainty if you only have 90% of it? What is the other 10% about? Or if there's even 99, what is the other 1% about? You cannot hold to the fact that we only have a percentage of the Word of God and say what the writer says in that verse right there. You have no absolute certainty. There's always one, even though it's very microscopic, you have a microscopic amount of doubt. And by the way, that's all the enemy needs. And he says here that you might know the certainty of the words of truth. That's one of the first things you have to realize. There's certainty in the words of truth. In other words, by having the written word of God, the words written down on the page, certainty becomes established. That's how you do it. You've done this. How many times have you thought about what you're going to get at the grocery store? And what do? You write it down. And you say, I've got to go to the, you knew you got to go to the grocery store, but you can't remember now between the time that you wrote that down what it was that you want to get. So what do? You look at the list. You have it on your refrigerator, you have it on your counter, you pick it up and look at it, and you can know with certainty that you wanted the Nutrageous, the Milk Duds, and the Cracker Jack. That's certainty. See? That's why you write it down. For certainty. And of course, the scholars come along and say, but God couldn't possibly preserve with certainty His Word. Oh, yes, He can. In fact, He says He can. He says He can, and He did. And the certainty is part of the doctrine of preservation. Certainty, by the way, is the very thing that the modern phase of the science of textual criticism puts into question. That's what they question, certainty. Is that really what He said? Can we know certainly that that's correct? Certainty is the wrestling that they grapple with. And this passage just obliterates their position off the face of the Bible. That you can know with certainty the truth. Secondly, and by the way, that certainty comes with preservation. Secondly, that they and you might answer. You might have an answer to give of the word of truth to those to whom you are sent. And in Israel's program, there's going to be a giving out of that word. Notice what he says there. That I might know the certainty of the words of truth, that thou mightest answer the words of truth to them that sin unto thee. There's going to be people who are going to come to them for answers. And they're going to have absolute certainty of answering them. This is what the Word of God says. You don't have to doubt it. That's what it said. We're not here to try to say, yea, hath God said, but say, He said it. Let's get on with what He said. Let's learn about what He said, that they and you might answer those people who have questions with a certainty of it. So note also that the book of Proverbs, while we're here, we'll just look at it very quickly. Well, I'll tell you what, I think I might skip that one because we're about out of time. No, I think I'll skip this other one. I'll use this one since we're here. Come over to chapter 30. Let's note this while we're here. Chapter 30, verse 1. The book of Proverbs, a lot of people don't think about it. Proverbs is a puzzle to a lot of people. Proverbs has a time schedule for Israel in it. Proverbs is a book that has prophecy in it. It has a time schedule contained within it for the nation of Israel's program, a schedule that is to be used for setting the setting within which the book of Proverbs itself is to be used by them in its fullest extent. In the fullest scope in which this book is to be used, the writer of Proverbs, and by the way, the writer of Proverbs is in all Solomon. When you get here to the 30th chapter, you're going to find out there's a fellow here who's writing these Proverbs by the name of Agur, A-G-U-R. For those of you who want to think about a good name for a son, that's one, Agur. This is my son, Agur. I think it's a good name myself. Better than some of the others that are running around today. But I want you to realize that there's something very particular here that is sitting here that has to do with their time schedule and how this book is to be utilized. And in verse 1 it says, "The words of Agur, the son of Jacob, even the prophecy. The man spake unto Ithiel and unto Ithiel and to Ucal," and he goes on to say some other things here. This isn't exactly what I'm after, but the book ends with two prophecies. And Agur gives a prophecy in which the book of Proverbs is designed to be used. He's going to prophesy and tell when and how this book is designed to be used. And come down to verse, let's note Agur's appreciation of God's word, his high regard for it in verse 5. He says, "Every word of God is pure." And by the way, a scholar can't say that. He can't say that. He can't say what Agur just said there. Every word of God is pure, because they're still trying to find them. They don't have them all, so they don't know if they're pure. "He is a shield to them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee and thou be found a liar." You think you can better him, huh? Well, you're going to be reproved and found a liar by trying to correct him. That's not my words. That's the words of God. Don't add to this book, or you're going to get reproved, and you're going to be found in the end that you didn't do a thing except confuse it. You're going to be found to be a liar when you say, "That's not what God said." Oh, yes, it is. That's a powerful passage to give you some great confidence. But that's not what I'm after here. Come down to verse 11. "There is a generation..." There's a prophecy concerning the timetable of the nation of Israel. As the book of Proverbs sets down here, there's going to come a time, especially in this fourth installment, and he's going to expound and prophesy the attitude of the vain religious scholarship leadership at that time and how they're going to view their Messiah. "There's a generation that curseth their father and doth not bless their mother." That's, by the way, what Jesus straightens out in the corrective doctrine he teaches on the Sermon on the Mount. He says time after time, "Ye have heard it said." And one of the issues he takes up in the Sermon on the Mount is the way the vain religious leaders were treating their mothers and their fathers. And he's taking his text right from here. That's when it's going to be an operation. "There's a generation There's a generation that curseth their father and doth not bless their mother. There's a generation that are pure in their own eyes." That's what the leadership of Israel were, in their own eyes. Pure in their own... They said, "We have no unrighteousness in us at all. They are pure in their own eyes, and yet is not washed from their filthiness." It's part of their prescription for cleansing. Baptism. There's more to that as well. "There's a generation... how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. There is a generation whose teeth are as swords." Now he's going to get into what that generation is going to do that's going to exist out here in this time, especially in the year of forbearance and mercy. Then that's going to be brought in to the Lord's day of wrath, when they're actually going to begin exterminating the remnant. And he expounds on that when he says what he's going to do. "Whose teeth are as swords, their jaw teeth as knives, to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men." It's a great passage here, but all I'm after is that there's a generation coming, a coming generation, that all the things written in this book come to play. The generation of the Messiah, the very generation of the Lord's Himself, when He addresses Israel in their last days. And the book of Proverbs is especially designed to be used by the remnant of Israel in both the fourth and fifth installments, but especially the fifth, in the day of the Lord. And they'll have the words of Solomon and the words of Agur. They'll have the words of the Lord written down and have certainty of those words. And they're all there. They can all be trusted with absolute unshakable confidence, so much so that not only can they operate on them, but they can actually give them to others to operate upon. Certainty of knowing the words of truth is part of the preservation that is designed to function even beyond this dispensation of grace and take you all the way through God's program with us and through Israel. Certainty of knowing it's been preserved. Those are powerful passages. Last passage. I'm going to skip the 1 Peter or 2 Peter one. I don't have time for it. Let's just cut to the end. Since we're right here close by, come back to Psalm chapter 12, the 12th Psalm. They say there's not a single verse in the Bible where God promises to preserve His Word. Now I know, and I don't have time to get into this, and I wish I did. If I did, I'd be able to defend it, but I'm not. I'm just going to be able to state it. But this will be worth just a couple minutes here. This will finish us off for all time, questioning whether or not preservation is an issue. The 12th Psalm is a Psalm of David. And of course, first book of Psalms deals very much with the Redeemer and His redemption. That's what these Psalms are viewing. But David here in this Psalm gets down to the predicament that Israel's gotten themselves into, whereby they need a Redeemer to provide for them the redemption they could not produce under the law, so that they could also have deliverance, avengement, kingdom, blessing, and all those things that will come to pass. Let's pick it up and note in verse 1. It's not a very long psalm, just 8 verses. Let's take up the first 5 verses. Help, Lord. Well, I don't have time, but that's a critical expression in Israel's program. God said all the way back here when they were contemplating going under the law, I will be your help. And they said, no, we'll do our own thing. We don't need your help. Well, now David is crying out, help, Lord. There's a great prayer, by the way. 2 words. Help, Lord. For the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. They speak vanity, every one with his neighbor, with flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak. The Lord, all caps, shall cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaketh proud things. Who have said with our tongue, we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. Well, notice that you have here in this psalm 2 time factors mentioned in the first 5 verses. There's 2 time factors, indicators for Israel's program that stand out here. First of all, you have the first 2 verses where David is personified as the remnant. He's called the godly man. That's a personification of David as the remnant. Help, Lord, for the godly man seethus, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. They speak everyone with flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak. What you have here is David speaking as the remnant, that godly man and their predicament in which they need help from the Lord. And in verses 3 and 4, they get a promise that they will be able to operate upon. The Lord is going to do something. He's going to cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things. And he had said with our tongue and so forth in verse 4. There's a promise setting there that there's going to come a time when the Lord is going to actually perform that. And so you have that promise sitting there in verses 3 and 4. But the second time factor indicator is in verse 5. He says, for the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise. There's your time indicator. When does the Lord arise? He arises right here at the end of the year of forbearance and mercy. In Acts chapter 7, he actually stands up out of his throne. He arises to have his day of judgment. Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is stoned, that's an indicator when this is going to be really put into effect. But it's been written all the way back here. It's not going to come into effect until a later time. Again, a preservation issue. The Lord will arise and deliver in safety that remnant from him that puffeth at him. And that's the process of the policy of evil through the adversary of the man of sin being put against that remnant. He's going to actually perform that out here in the 5th installment of the Lord's Day of Wrath, in the Day of the Lord. So this dispensation of grace is brought in against the backdrop of this very thing happening. Of Stephen being stoned, seeing the Lord standing, and so forth, seeing the Lord having risen to judge his people. This is all going to occur out in the tribulation period, but the backdrop of it was happening right in here. This is when it was all getting ready to occur, when God suddenly, in the mystery, revealed his mystery the mystery of Christ as it was revealed is that he's not going to reconcile the earth back to him first. He's going to take care of the heavenly places first, and he's going to do that by the forming of the new man, the one new man, the church, the body of Christ. He's going to take the adversary in his own craftiness, thinking that he could capitulate on the earth. He didn't need the earth. He had all the heavenly places. If God wants the earth, he can rule there. But Satan's going to rule all the heavenly places. Never mention a thing about how he's going to get those back. And God did one almost childish thing and took that old guy in his own craftiness. He kept a secret. Anyway, that's the backdrop of which our dispensation came in. Well, let's go on here and finish this off very quickly because I know we're over time. But in view of these promises, note verses 6, 7, and 8. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Now, I must admit, I am not completely settled in my own mind on what those seven times are. But I do know this, that the word went through a sevenfold purification process. Purified seven times. Verse 7, the scholars say there's not a single verse in the Bible that says God will promise to preserve his word. Look at verse 7. Thou shalt keep them, and the them there are the words. The them are not the them of the remnant. The them are the words. That's the context. Notice that there's a period there at verse 6. You're going on in the context of verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times, period. Thou shalt keep them. Them who? The near context tells you. Those words, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. There he says it exactly. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Verses 6 through 8. Well, let's read verse 8. The wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted. But what I'm after there is that out in the day of the Lord, verse 8 will really be happening. Especially when that vilest of all men, the man of sin, is actually going to be there. That verse will be happening. But in light of that, verses 6 and 7 come along to tell us that to combat that and to cut off those flattering and arrogant words that he mentions earlier there in that psalm, there are some words that the Lord has that are written down that are going to be preserved for them. These are words being spoken by David at this time, but they're going to be fully put into effect out in the Lord's day. Hence, the issue of preserving them comes into effect. And we're completely out of time, way over time and everything. I'm completely prepared to defend the position from the Hebrew language as well. But the scholars will come along and say, that's not what that verse says. And they say that because of a suffix upon the word, and they take umbrage with the word them. And they say that, first of all, it's a masculine. And they say, but you've got to understand that in Hebrew there's no neuter. But they come along and say, well, it's in the singular suffix. And I don't have time to go into all this. But the fact of the matter is this. It doesn't matter what suffix is used. Context rules the day. And in the context here, you have the godly man being talked about as a personification of the remnant up there, and the thing that they're going to be operating on upon the words of the Lord. And the thing and the words that are, and the reason for bringing them up is to give them the confidence that those are the words that they're going to be able to have confidence in operating upon. And to do that, he underscores the fact that they're going to be preserved from this generation forever. He actually says that thou wilt preserve them from this generation forever. That's what the Bible says. It says he'll preserve them. There is a verse that says he'll preserve them, and that's it. He's going to, the issue of preservation is right there. So the promises contained in the words to arise, to cut off, and so forth will all be there. They are pure words. There's no error in them. There is absolutely no overstatement in them. There is no understatement in them. There is no corruption in them. That's what purity means. That is divine preservation, ladies and gentlemen. And the mechanics of preserving the words is by writing them down in the book of the Bible. And that is my last statement on the issue. And if you want to get into the languages, I'm fully ready to do that. Any Hebrew scholar in the audience, just have your come on up at the end of class. But I can tell you this, that I've looked at it and looked at it and looked at it. And the context of that verse is correctly translated, and the them there is the words that are pure words tried seven times, purified. Anyway, even if it's not, they can't say what it says in verse 6. Leave verse 7 alone. They can't say the words of the Lord are pure. They don't know what the words of the Lord are. They can't say that there is silver tried in a furnace, purified seven times. I'll leave it at that. Before we deal with verse 7, let's deal with verse 6. That's the way I'd handle them. Let's see if you believe what it says in verse 6. And if you don't, let's not even talk about verse 7, shall we? Well, anyway. Beginning on next Tuesday night, we begin the satanic policy of evil against the written word of God. And we'll work through that. Then the historical synopsis of the policy of evil. That's where we start looking at the English, and we'll finally bring the English in fully in the final point, which is the application of all the issues studied in order to answer the question, which Bible is the Word of God for us today? Well, we'll start there on Tuesday night. So, again, I appreciate your indulgence in a few extra minutes at the end of Bible class. But then again, if you've seen Gods and Generals and can sit through 4 hours of a movie, I shouldn't be apologizing for 15 extra minutes. With our heads bowed, with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have the information contained in your word that tells us that we can have absolute confidence in the purity of your word. And we thank you that you have done this for us so that we can operate upon these things and function as we should be. We ask for the clarification of these issues that they may build within us that absolute confidence that cannot be shaken by scholarship or by anyone else, that we can know what you have said and be able to use it and function within it. We ask that your words become the integral part of our inner man and strengthen that inner man and edify us unto godliness as we continue to learn. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.